Ephesians 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 16 in just a moment, but that's where we're going to be this morning, so keep your Bible or app open to that. So we are in the midst of our series, Awkward, which we're talking about some of the uncomfortable things about Christianity and life as a church. And today we get to community, what it actually means to be the church and the strange things about us as a body of believers. And somebody said, is that Josh Zaff? Zoff? I always say the Zoff name wrong. And it could be. He's a few more kids. Just stock photography. So, yeah. Okay. That's neither here nor there. Okay. Here's the big idea. Are you ready for it? Christian community, while strange and costly, is for our good and the glory of Christ. That's what we want to see as we endeavor to be a redwood forest together, standing, supporting each other, protecting each other. That Christian community, while strange and costly, because it is those things, it is awkward at times, it can be uncomfortable, and it can cost us a lot of emotional value and maybe even monetary value in life. But it is all for our good and for the glory of Jesus. So this week I've been reading an autobiography just titled Maynard, because that was the guy's name, right? And so Maynard was this Englishman who is the last in a long line of those who were taught to be bacon curers. So those that, and in England, their bacon is a little bit different than ours, but those that would prepare pork in many different ways. And it's kind of a interesting autobiography because he's a very honest guy who, when he first started being a bacon curer, couldn't read or write, but he's telling his life story, and he is giving you a glimpse into essentially what was a dying profession back in the 50s and 60s, and he was among the last of the bacon curers. His experience was marked by the decline of what he and others thought to be this wonderful industry that was producing something that was truly exceptional for humans to enjoy. There's some quotes from the books, and he tells a story of the closing of the factory where he actually learned to cure bacon. He says, they called us one by one into the office and told us that we would be what we'd be doing in the new factory and how happy we would be. It was like selling us a boat to heaven. So the time came, and I was to leave the old factory, which was a sad occasion because there were a lot of memories there and a lot of good men had worked there. But nothing is forever. I tidied up, and then a load of men came in blue overalls, and they took some of the machinery out, which they considered to be too old-fashioned. So they took sledgehammers to them and smashed them to pieces. And they were cast iron machines, so they only needed striking once for them to shatter. And they had been good machines, but had no place in the new era. And it upset me terribly, as they were good machines, and they had done no harm, but did not fit in with the new scheme of things. He says, my old trade did not really exist, as nobody wanted a traditional bacon curer anymore. Everything was now produced by machines. It was the age of mass production, the era of speed and greed. And so for Maynard, and I guess for us is the result now in our culture and in humanity, it's not just the death of an industry for human hands, something you could be trained in and a vocation you could have, but then it was also the demise of a product because nothing is like it used to be. And he says that that is what they call bacon these days, but it's actually just pickled pork. Nobody has ever realized it's just pickled pork. It would take a lot of imagination to call it bacon. So something seen as obsolete is changed out, and then you lose forever the savory beauty of real bacon. Not unlike, for those of you who like McDonald's, you guys over there are all too young, but McDonald's used to fry their French fries in beef tallow, so beef fat. And somebody said, well, that's going to kill you. It's going to make you fat. You need to use all this vegetable oil. And do you know it's actually vegetable oil that kills us? But so fries don't taste like they used to be because beef tallow or beef fat didn't fit into the new scheme of things or the new era. So there was something of genuine value. And I do talk about food a lot because I love it. Look at me. Right. But amen. Go ahead, Vicky. But There is something of genuine value that just doesn't seem to have a place in the new era of life. And we see this cycle over and over again, and we lose out on so much. And I wonder if this story about bacon is really the story of the church. Because the community of believers can often be approached in the same way. There is a product that happens to take a lot of labor, a lot of investment, human participation, and then in attempts at efficiency and expediency, it's been mass-produced and lost its flavor. So here we are this morning, in an effort to make old things of Christianity in the church just less strange, we have maybe watered down what is meant to be distilled potency of the community of believers. It's supposed to be special. It's supposed to taste different than everything else. So we want to reclaim that. We want to be church curers. We want to be bacon curers when it comes to community. So Christian community, while strange and costly, is for our good and for the glory of Christ. Let's hear the word of the Lord from Ephesians 4. We'll read verses 1 through 16, pray, and then dig in. I, therefore, this is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is only one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, that it builds itself up in love. Well, good and holy God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this message to the church in Ephesus and to the church global now, to all of us that find ourselves redeemed by Christ and made into a family for your glory. Holy Spirit, we ask that as we progress this morning that you would help us, you would open our hearts and minds to hear the truth that you would have for us, and that we would be forever changed by the truth of the gospel and the invitation into a new family, a new way of life, loving and serving each other for our good and for the glory of Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So full disclosure this morning, some of you, if you were at the part of this church when they voted to make me the vocational elder, you know that I'm a little bit idealistic when it comes to the church. Like, I have an enjoyment or a love for this grander vision of a deeper church, a uniqueness that's linked together. And perhaps I'm a little bit nostalgic for what's been experienced in the first century. So the book of Acts, which is a great study that we've done, and then looking at the other epistles to the church. Or maybe it's just that hopefully more so I'm eager for what is still to come in the new heavens and the new earth, as we are a community of those that are citizens of the kingdom of God living together for eternity. And behind all of that, I think what I have and what drives the desire to see those things lived out in the church is that I want to follow biblical calls of life and the church. Like when we open the Word of God, we believe this to be true, a revelation from God to His people of how we're to live in response to His grace toward us. And so we endeavor to do that, even where our context sometimes makes it very difficult or even uncomfortable, because if this, what is in Scripture, is actually the way of Jesus, shouldn't we run toward that? Shouldn't we be about that? So this is what we do as we approach Ephesians 4 this morning. We're hungry to follow Jesus into the life that He has prepared for us. And as we look at Ephesians 4, it's not necessarily the magical text on the church. It's just one of many texts that are in Scripture that point directly to the church and how we're to live as a community of believers and how we're to function. I think it points out some really wonderful things for us, because when you get to chapter 4 in Ephesians, it has followed what came before from Paul, just this beautiful articulation of the gospel, this good news of Jesus, of God's grace for those who could never deserve it, of salvation in Jesus alone. Paul is reminding the church, reminding us of that, and he even writes it while he's imprisoned in Rome, and it's kind of giving us a real-life example of how these truths really do hold up, even in the midst of captivity, so they can be trusted and held on to. So this is a good, direction for us, guidance for us as a church. And if we're going to live in response to what came before, this is what it should look like. When we read Ephesians and much of the New Testament, we have to resist the desire internally to read it individualistically, right? Like it's only for me, because what we have before us is a letter to a church, a letter to a community of people. And so that's how we want to read it this morning, hearing a corporate call for everyone to heed together. This is a letter to the church, the gathered believers, those who are actually in Christ. As we read these verses and as we unpack them this morning, I think we notice several keys of the church that Paul calls us to, the Spirit is really calling us to in this text. For our refinement this morning, I have then ordered these key marks as kind of building blocks along the way, kind of taking them out of order a little bit from the text. But I want to give us then a sense of how they actually work together and where they are headed when you're living in the life of the church. So I think there are six marks of the church that we see in Ephesians 4 that we're going to talk about. And we're only going to tackle five of them today, because the sixth is actually the foundational reality in the life of the church, and it's this supernaturality that the church has. And so we're going to spend much more time next week on that, but the truth is that all of this, what we expect of the community of believers, none of it is human-derived, and it certainly takes human obedience and awareness, but it is launched, enlivened, and empowered by God, by the Helper, by the Holy Spirit. So we can't be the church. We can't be then the other five marks if the Spirit is not indwelling His people and empowering them to do this. And so we're going to focus specifically then on the gifts of the Spirit and how the Spirit enlivens us to live with one another next week as we continue in our Awkward series. But we can then see the rest of these marks all as then fruits of the Spirit. So when you come to Christ, you've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is what develops in your life. This is what is supposed to come out. So it's Christian community, while strange and costly, is for our good and for the glory of Jesus. So what then are the other marks that we see here? And I think we have to start first with unity. So he says, Paul writes, live in such a way in response to the gospel that you maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul wants the church to be a people that takes what they've received as a gift and then maintain it. And Ephesus is a great place to initiate this call. This is a community that is economically driven. It is a very diverse population in the first century. People from everywhere come to trade, to have success, to experience life, and to see the world. And in the church, then, that is in this community, they have been made a people by the exact same thing that brings us together this morning. Not by preference or ethnicity, economics, or experience, but by an encounter with the real Jesus, the one that they believe to be their Savior, that Paul is reminding them of. And so Jesus, in uniting Jews and Gentiles, Paul says that now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility that remained between groups of people, making one new man in the place of two. So there is a unity there. Everything they knew about themselves before, their roots, their class, all the things that separated them before are essentially devalued or done away with, and they are now one, united as a people, as a family in Christ. They've been given new identities that are more important than anything else that they had in their lineage or history. And Paul will say this same thing to the Galatian churches. And he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. See, now you're entered into old covenant realities that you get the same rights and privileges as those born into the covenant of Abraham, and now Gentiles, Jews, all made one together in Jesus. And this is not, in fact, just some flowery sentiment, but it is the reality of the church. And if it's strange for us and maybe even uncomfortable for some of us, because even in our day, there still seems this culturally rooted division between different groups of people based off of where they've come from, who they are, what they look like, what they believe, and other things. I mean, if you think even our little church, we've got like 85 people, and you think of the diversity that comes together to seek and savor Jesus week in and week out. So we're a people in here with different views on politics, different views on education, different views or different economic statuses. We have different ethnicity, except today because we're all Irish. But we have different views on essential oils, different views on exercise, clearly. And you just insert that thing that you're most passionate about on social media, and I promise someone in this church has a different view than you do. Right? The list could go on and on. Like, we could keep thinking about the things that divide us. But when we enter into the body of believers, when we're made one with one another, we're united by Jesus and his work for us. Amen. By his declaration over us, our citizenship now becomes that of his kingdom. And friends, that truth can be hard for us. Unity can be hard for us because we are made a family for the purpose of exposing the beauty of this kingdom that we are citizens of. Families then are united by their shared identity, and that's our existence as the church. Exactly the same for the community of believers. We are who we are because we are who we are in Christ. So unity amidst such diversity is one of the most brilliant yet challenging things about Christianity. And I don't think the church has this totally figured out yet. And it's one of those things that we're going to see when the Lord returns, this beautiful unity fully expressed. Because you really have to labor to keep unity, don't you? And I think that's why Paul says that you're eager to do these things to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Like, there's no presumption that it's just going to stay, that you're always going to be unified. But he says it has to be kept. It actually has to be worked toward. It's the surrendering of my perspective for the sake and health of the body. Seeing each other throughout the community of believers as those that are all under Christ, all justified in him. And we do it because there is one body and one spirit, one baptism and one hope. So like everything that used to divide us is like left outside the life of the church because we're unified in this one hope that we have. And it's difficult because we have to fight the temptation to find a group of people that think the way we do about lesser things or maybe even just look like us because we are actually working to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this is Christian community. The church is supposed to be united. It's kind of then the first mark. So you think, well, what about, what does that look like at reservoir? Well, it means we're not going to waste a lot of time arguing about lesser things that the world says should divide us. We're going to be united in our citizenship in the kingdom of God, and we're going to pursue that together as the Bible says we should. And we have strong opinions. And folks, I'm right on all of them. Right? Yeah, I'm not, okay. I'm not getting into it. Don't do it. And man, it's so hard. Do you ever type something up in Facebook and you're like ready to post and then the Holy Spirit's like, shut up. Don't do it. And then I look at your profiles and I realize the Spirit wasn't working with you. Same way, right? So the church is meant to be united. And that is awkward, and that is completely different than our cultural expression at the moment. So think about it. Let's be united. And then from there, the next building block makes that truth all the more sticky, because to be united, to maintain this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, you actually have to do something. You have to be a group that bears with one another. So bearing is this mark. Brett McCracken, who I suggested on our website this week, his book, Uncomfortable, which has been very helpful in this series. But he's an elder at a church in Orange County and an author. And he says the family ties of the church should buck the prevailing ethos of loosely bound relationships and strings attached friendships. So when we come into the life of the believer, not only are we unified, but we have a relationship that is deeper than everything else that is out there in the world. Or the world says this is how your relationships should be defined. So this is the community actually being more than just card carriers. It's actually being invested, having skin in the game, having your heart in the game, committed to one another. He says, walk with humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So the diversity in unity then turns into love and sacrificial care for one another in the life of the church. And this is the church then as real people that you know by name. You know them by their struggle. You know them by their strength. And you know them by their gifting. So often we come into the church and we just have this facade of what, like, I want you to know about me. This is essentially living an Instagram life of just look how pretty and beautiful everything is. I don't want you to see behind my veneer. And it takes being invested and being around one another to get to that place of authenticity. Sam Alberry, another pastor and author, says it is impossible to be in Christ and not belong to others. A Christian, by definition, has a connection with a responsibility to other Christians. You cannot claim Christ and avoid people. Some of us, from our personalities, we're like, man, there are some people I would like to avoid, right? But more than just avoiding people, you can't avoid the people's stuff, their burdens, what they're experiencing in life. And Paul is actually saying, no, you're to embrace those things. You're to bear them with those people. In the letter to the Galatian churches, he says, bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. So the law of Christ is actually a law then of bearing with one another in the community of believers. And what is strange and uncomfortable here is that in the church, you have to have access to one another to bear with one another. Because I can't help if I don't know what's going on. And it is awkward then in our cultural context to have that kind of access into each other's lives. But Scripture says, and Paul says, and this law of Christ of bearing says that we're supposed to have that level of access, because that is where unity is actually then lived out and where growth happens. So this is where we might be inclined to think that we're supposed to just be an island in among ourselves, right? Unapproachable by others. And at least, you know, I'm going to share my prayer requests and these things that are going on in life, but I'm going to reserve the most important or the most embarrassing private things of my existence. And I get that, right? We don't want people to know our junk. We don't want to be judged by revealing the things that society says we're supposed to be judged by or make us important. But if we are to be living a biblical, Christ-centered community, there is no way around like this depth of knowing each other. And some of you know, hang out with me for a while. I'm going to ask all kinds of weird questions, or I'm going to make you uncomfortable. You say, well, the church should be in on this decision about this really hard thing, or we should know what's going on in these areas, because I think it's biblical. And this is the bearing with is really then the sausage making part of being a local church. And it's also then the place of health where we care about one another and then they care for us and then we hold each other up and then we're meant to actually feel that weight. Too much of the church is like, just come in, hear a good message, go out, be warmed, and go back to life. But Paul is saying, if you're a Christian, if you're in the community of believers, you are supposed to be yoked with each other, like bearing a burden, working hard for each other. And it goes against all of our sensibilities, doesn't it? That I have to be sacrificing for others, for each other, that we would be sharing pain, that we'd be sharing life, and not as strangers or just mere acquaintances, but as family. Some of the people in the church are going through a study. We've been reading Life Together from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, which is a fun little book. Funner for some, for others than some. But he writes that the Christian must bear the burden of a brother. He must suffer and endure the brother. It is only when he is a burden that another person is really a brother and not merely an object to me to be manipulated. So you thought about, like, then when we do our membership meeting, we're like, are you ready to be a burden to the church, to the other people? But that's actually what we're called to. So Paul says we're to do with patience, with this love. And it's not living a life of like, oh, go ahead and tell me how to pray for you so I have fodder for gossip later. But it's tell me how I can sweat with you, how I can carry the weight of your decisions, of your struggles, of renewal with Christ with you. This is like a really big deal for us. But it's not even that awkward, because what happens is that it's made all the more different as we continue in this likeness of Christ, that then we not only gladly bear one another's burdens, but that we then ultimately are willing to become a burden to other people. Because it's like, sure, Jonathan, I'll help people. I'll help them make decisions. I'll help them move on a Saturday. I'll bear the weight of their life or whatever, but I don't want them have to do the same thing for me. But you are not only meant to bear the weight of other believers, you are meant to be a weight to them. I think that's all the more difficult because I have to share my willingness to reveal then my need in life, my pain, my insecurity. Like, I have to be open to other believers about that. But real community, friends, is had only when we can lean on each other, when there's a mutuality about it. When the night has come and the land is dark and the moon is the only light we'll see. No, I won't be afraid. No, I won't. Just as long as you stand by me. Right? Like, that's meant to be the church. As long as you carry me as I carry you. Right? So bearing with one another in love is then the first step, I think, of taking up a role in the community of believers. And we get to the third mark, which is participation. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So this is then the anatomy of the church, seen as a body, as a working collection of muscle, bone, and parts that are all led and headed by Jesus. He stands above us. And this is what he says in our text. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so this is then everyone, all hands in ministry with one another, beyond shared burdens to then now a shared purpose. And this can be awkward for us because we've been conditioned to be served when we come into a church, or just consume when we think of things of the faith. We have defined tasks in the church then, and we expect them to be filled by a certain group of people, that somebody else will take care of that stuff. And to be honest, maybe modern vocational ministry has essentially diminished our view of this. And I encounter it occasionally because I'm paid by the church. This is then how I make money to support my family, by ministering and helping to equip the church. But there is often an occasion that I'll ask someone else in the church or in previous churches I've been part of if they were going to step up and do this X thing, because either I was doing it and I want them to start doing it, or I thought they might be able to do it better. And the response that I often get is, well, we pay you to do that, right? And it's like, well, kind of. The truth is that a healthy church has a place for each and every one of you to participate, to do the ministry that you were called to by Christ. Now, there are differing levels of Christian maturity and experiential maturity in the church, but at all levels, you are actually meant to be built together, working properly. This goes against our cultural expression in the church, even in our modern day. But there's a way for each of us to have part in the flourishing of the body. And the truth is that we have to work then in community to discern that, to figure out what the role is for everyone. And it's not just handing out bulletins. Well, that's an important deal. Your role of participation in the church may actually be tied to your work or to the neighborhood you live in, to your passions, but it will always be for the sake of the kingdom and for the building up of the body of believers. So if church is family, then we all participate. And we have parents and we have children in the church, but then we also need aunties and uncles in the faith to care, to raise up, to be examples for others that they might follow Christ as we have. So this is each of us giving and then receiving ministry. And the truth is, friends, even the pastors of your church need to hear the gospel from you. So if I enter into community and just want to consume, this can be terribly uncomfortable for me, but it is actually for my good. Scott Sauls, a pastor and writer, says that membership in a local church means joining your imperfect self to many other imperfect selves to form an imperfect community that through Jesus embarks on a journey toward a better future together. So we serve each other. We bear with one another. We participate in the life of the church on the way to something better. And when we do that, when we participate, we quickly learn that there is a necessity for some structure in the life of the church. And this is the fourth mark, which is order. Get ready to get uncomfortable. He says, I gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, we're going to revisit this just a little bit next week. But what Paul is outlining in that section of our text this morning is an ecclesiology, which is just a way of doing church, a perspective on how the church is to be governed, or the accounting that is meant to go on in the life of the church. And it just gives us a sense of order. This is a trigger warning, right? We have some iGEM people in here, so I want to give you trigger warnings. This may make you terribly uncomfortable, but this is authority in the church. And how uncomfortable even the use of that word can be for us, that though there are those actually in the church that are responsible to make sure that the parts are all working, that they are capable of doing what they are actually called to do. Because the truth is, not all of us are apostles, prophets, shepherds, teachers, but some of us are, and that's healthy, and it's for the flourishing of the church. Because we have to recognize there are roles in the church. And then as I come in as a member of the community of believers, I submit my preference then to the authority granted to those leading that Jesus has called to lead. And that is a really good thing. The world says you don't need to submit to any authority. You are the authority. But Scripture says I've granted authority for a purpose, and it is good. This is strange because we hate authority when it is outside of ourselves. When self-sovereignty is questioned, we squirm. One writer says, Western culture's individualistic consumerism amplifies our resistance to authority. Unwillingness to submit to authority is one big reason people abandon church or create their own custom spirituality. But God has given order to the community, to the church, for the work of building up the body of Christ. And it's all under the headship of Christ. Now, I know that sin often corrupts this truth and reality. And we all probably, if you've been in the church very long, we have examples of people treating the offices of the church like they would just a board position in a large company that is more inclined toward hostile takeovers rather than a small daily flourishing of a team that is united by something bigger. Right? We can probably all think through some of those experiences. But when leaders actually submit to each other in a plurality and to the authority of the word over their own power, then we actually are experiencing what Paul is inviting us to in the order of the church. Peter, the apostle, writes that, "I exhort the elders among you as fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So leaders are given to the church. They are actually then meant to be imitated in their faith as they pursue Jesus. And the parts, each of us then come under their guidance and leadership. And that's strange. That's awkward. That can be uncomfortable at times. And then we read from the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 13, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So this truth then is not without checks. It's not without protection for those that are in the body. There's correction from the Lord. And it's why we want to have a kingdom mentality. It gets us beyond the church as an island, but an island that might be built on personality or brand. We actually want to be tied to something bigger than ourselves. That's why as elders, we've been pursuing what it looks like to be affiliated with the church network, to have fathers in ministry beyond us that might help us or correct us. But then this is also why we see actual membership in the local church as a biblical reality. Because if elders give an account before the Lord, we should know who we're giving an account for, right? So we covenant with one another in Reservoir Church to care for each other, to serve each other, and to be used by Jesus to sanctify each other. So it's the church that actually has authority. It's not necessarily an individual, but the church as a whole. And submitting to the authority of community always means for us inviting the community to speak into our lives, into our homes, into our marriages, into our job decisions. And the list could go on and on. And if this is not an awkward part of Christianity, then I have no idea why I've had so many awkward conversations about this very topic over the years. Right? But as we are united, bearing with one another, each participating in the order the Lord has granted the church, it all means that he's doing it. He set it up this way to bring us to something that is far, far greater. This is to maturity. Paul writes, "Until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So the church, these people that are all participating, all unified because of who they are in Christ, bearing with one another under authority that is God-given, bringing this liberating and healing word of the gospel shared one to another for the purpose of maturity. That we would grow in the faith, that we would grow in resiliency, standing on the truth of the gospel, because the church is Christ's instrument, not only for world outreach and renewal, but then also for sanctifying the believers. Like working in our own lives through Christian example, through worship, through accountability. And this is for us then growing in grace, hearing the good news that not only are we saved by Jesus, but that we are being renewed into the image of Christ as we're in community with one another. This is actually then the purpose of the church. It is not meant to be a social outlet. It's not meant to be a moral arbiter of our day. It's not meant to be a smorgasbord of sweet delights to consume on a whim, but it is actually meant to help us reach a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, maturity in him. All so that we will no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So then we see each other, each and every one of us, as those in need of the work of Christ in our lives, those in need of a move of the Spirit, and we are then quick to serve and speak to one another about the most important things about us because we have this destination in mind: maturity, perfection with Christ. And so it is the church speaking truth in love, all of us, that works to grow us up in every way into Christ. We would be built up in love, made mature in Jesus for his glory and for our good, for our experience of it. This is how they actually, everyone outside of the walls of the church will know that we belong to Jesus. What? By our love for one another. Not a sentimental love that approves all things, but a love that actually desires maturity, humility, gentleness, bearing with patience for one another. For the glory of Christ. And as we mature, as we experience that reality that we've been promised, we see the awkward things as actually valuable. We see them then as attainable experiences of community, and we lean into them. And so the community of believers is awkward. It is strange, and it is costly, but it's so good. And it follows after what we've received in Christ, because all of this awkward community comes because of what came before in Ephesians 1-3, where Paul writes, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. He goes on, he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work at the sons of disobedience, among whom all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is then how we walk in response to that grace. When we believe in Jesus, then we become part of this kingdom family. When we obediently live like the family that he's called us to be, it is then actually for his glory, because we're living out our identity in him, blood bought, made new, formed into a people on our way to maturity. And what an amazing thing of good this is for us. Forever changed, seated in the heavenly places with Christ at this very moment. Christian community, while strange and costly, is for our good and for the glory of Jesus. So what do we do with Ephesians 4, 1-16? What do we do with my perspective that some of these things are awkward and uncomfortable for us? Well, first, it's just a call to put your stake in the ground. Be planted, be rooted in Christ with a family that is united by the Spirit in the bond of peace. And surrender yourself to one another, to bear with, to speak truth in love, to participate in covenant community, and then walk it out in a manner worthy of your call, with humility, gentleness, patience, clinging to the gospel on the way to maturity. This is what we're called to. This is what we're empowered for by the Spirit. Brett McCracken says that the Christianity that will survive will be the kind that doesn't shrink from discomfort or apologize for the increasingly countercultural things it calls people to believe and to do. It needs a true, unified, and eloquent witness to the distinctly alternative vision for life that Jesus offers. And this will only come with a renewed commitment to the local church in all of its uncomfortable but life-giving glory. This is where our commitment lies as a church, that we want to focus on these things, following what Scripture says we should look like. Gospel-centered, driven by the truth of what Christ has done for us, for His glory, and for our good. Where our inclination is to upgrade the expression of the church, to see old models as useless and then to break them to pieces, what actually came before is the better way. We can't settle, friends, for pickled Christianity when we're meant for something so much more. So the original recipe stands before us, and it might take getting some used to. It is strange and costly, but it is for our good and the glory of Jesus. Let's pray. Good and holy God, we thank you that your strategy, your purpose, your vision for your people is far greater than ours. Lord, give us eyes to see the truth in your word of how you've ordered your church, how you've equipped us to serve, to participate, to bear with one another, and to be unified by your work on the cross for us, making us a new people for your glory and for our good. Lord, in those areas that make us uncomfortable, whether that's authority or being open to other people in the life of the church, would you work in us a transforming work, Holy Spirit, that you would release us of fear of those things, that you would truly wed us together as a family of believers, that we would be a witness in this world of your goodness toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.